is a humbling thing this morning to look out and see who's here, and I know that there are more people joining us online. In case we haven't met, my name is Scott Comer, and I really hope this message helps you know God and find comfort in his promises. See, I've been a member of this church since 1994, and looking around today, I see the man who married my wife and I. I see the woman who performed at my daughter's dedication. I see the people who have helped contribute to my children becoming people who love God. Our children, Colin and Violet, have grown up in this church. And I'm so thankful. I'm thankful. I have young men and women from the school that I teach at, which I'll talk about in a second, who decided to surrender part of their Sundays during a very busy college admission season to be here. Some brought their families as well. And you are a blessing to me, and I hope you know that. So if you know me at all, you probably know me by my association with Pacifica Christian High School. I love Pacifica. It's probably my favorite place in the world. I love being a teacher. I'm at the part of my teaching career where younger teachers, sometimes former students, are coming to me and asking me for advice about teaching. I hope I'm more the Ben Kenobi, but I know that every year that goes by, I'm getting closer to Yoda, so I have to enjoy my place while I can. It's okay because I love talking about teaching almost as much as I love teaching itself. And when I talk to newer or younger teachers, there are two things that I tell them. The first is that teaching and education is more about students just getting good grades or students learning skills. I had to put just in there because we're in West LA. But those things are very important. But education is about transformation. My primary job at Pacifica is to make students. You see, the ability to get good grades in a given class does not ensure success outside of that class. The ability to acquire and hone skills with a given teacher does not mean that you'll be able to acquire and hone skills away from that person. I want young men and women in my class to learn how to learn. I want them to see my class not as a finish line, but as a springboard. I want them to know that whatever academic challenges they face later on in life, that they've developed the skills and the character to conquer them. And the second thing goes along with the first. The key to being a good teacher is not merely investing in your curriculum, but investing in the lives of the young men and women in your care. It's going to their games and their performances in quinceañeras. It's going to funerals. It's going to lunches. It's letting them know that you see them and that they are not anonymous. When a student knows that their teacher loves them, believes in them, and values them, they trust you. And when a young person trusts a teacher, there is no effort that they will not make in pursuit of a class goal. So you might be saying, all of that sounds very nice, but what does it have to do with the Bible? It's a great question. The Bible is like a small school in itself. In its sense, its authors are like teachers. They teach us who God is. They teach us the story of our redemption and how to live a life in Christ. There are some teachers that we absolutely love. Some of us love Paul or John. Maybe some of us are partial to Moses or Solomon or Luke. The minor prophets, or Book of 12, are like the tough teachers that we've been warned about, mostly by kids who were never actually in their class, but who have friends who knew someone who took it, and they never get around to engaging them. And that is our loss. As the prophets, whether major or minor, and the difference between the major and the minor is just the length of the book. It's not the significance of the message or the God that they're celebrating. Whether major or minor, show us something different and unique about the character of God. Jonah shows us God's tremendous mercy. Hosea shows us his brokenheartedness and his passionate pursuit of those who break his heart. While Amos shows God's wrath against those who oppress the marginalized and corrupt religion. And then we have Nahum, or Nahum. According to BibleGateway.com's data, the book of Nahum is the second least read book of the Bible. Only Obadiah beats it. By the way, of the 10 least read books, 6 are in the Minor Prophets. So why is Nahum so overlooked? One reason, it does not have a traditional narrative. It's a series of prophetic poems. Second, it contains no messianic prophecies like Malachi, Micah, or Zechariah. But the main reasons that it is ignored are the two things that we're going to be engaging today. First, it relies upon a largely forgotten city with an unknown to most modern audiences history, and it presents a very unfamiliar, uncomfortable God. We will look at this city, its history, and Nahum's God, and try to find comfort in this challenging book. So to understand Nahum's message, we must get to know a largely forgotten city and its mostly unknown history. The story of Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh begins where most things in the Bible does, in Genesis. In Genesis 10, we meet a descendant of Noah's named Nimrod, or Nimrod if you're from the south. His name comes from the Hebrew word meaning rebel. The author of Genesis tells us that Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. His description as a warrior and a hunter had two meanings. The first is that he made his fame among the people by defending them from wild beasts, reducing the threats that come from the darkness. The other explains his place in the biblical narrative. While most men at that time were humble farmers content to rule their own homes, Nimrod wanted more. He wanted to hunt men and trap them in a kingdom of his own tyranny and ever-increasing power. His goal was not just power over men, but power over God. He did all of this before, or as some commentators would suggest, against God. He established cities like Uruk, Akkad, Nineveh, and Babylon. And in that kingdom of Babel, according to tradition, it was he that commissioned the Tower of Babylon to reach to the heavens in defiance of God. For this, after his death, he was placed in the night skies as a constellation of the heaven-storming giant who was chained by God. We still see that constellation, obviously, in the sky today. We just call it Orion. Some scholars actually believe that Nimrod was the famous and immortal Gilgamesh from the ancient Sumerian epic. And all of this, it would be the cities of Nineveh and Babylon that would be his greatest legacy, and his spirit would never depart from them. So Babylon deserves its own message, as it stands for the warfare of man against God. But Nineveh stands for the warfare of man against his fellow human beings. Nineveh would become the embodiment of human violence, cruelty, and conquest. Nineveh and Assyria became a major player in the ancient Near East in the 9th century BC. And after 100 years of slaughter and conquest, God checked the city. A series of horrible plagues ravaged it. Rebellions in the empire could not be put down. And then a solar eclipse paralyzed the city. Perhaps the Assyrians thought that God was turning against them. It was at this exact moment of weakness that God had prepared for his reluctant and rebellious prophet Jonah to arrive and call for repentance. Much to Jonah's displeasure, but God's good pleasure, the city of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes. It wasn't the last, though, as the next king repented of their repentance, and the 11 years of peace purchased by the prophet came to an end. The violence, destruction, and terror returned. In 722 BC, Assyria overran the 10 northern tribes of Israel when their king destroyed Samaria and deported over 27,000 people. Sargon then moved other people into the area, and their intermarriage with the remaining Israelites produced the people that we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. At the end of the 8th century, Nineveh and Assyria turned their eyes towards Jerusalem. And according to the Assyrian account, the king of Israel, Hezekiah, was trapped like a bird in a cage on his mountain. But that chronicle does history selectively, and it neglects how both the Assyrians had blasphemed the name of God and the great slaughter of the Assyrian army by the angel of the Lord that so weakened the Assyrians that they returned to Nineveh without finishing their job. It's at this point where Nahum comes on the scene and speaks. The man who foretells the destruction of Nimrod's city, we don't know very much about him. We do know that his name, Nahum, means comfort. And we see that name in a city that we encounter in the New Testament, Capernaum, or Capernaum, the village of comfort. This prophet declares the unthinkable, that Nineveh will fall and its empire will be overthrown. This seemed absolutely incredible. According to Jonah, it took 3 days to walk from one end of Nineveh to the other. Its inner city was surrounded by an 8-mile wall that was 100 feet tall, that three chariots could go around it side by side with 14 gates and 1,200 towers. Even the outer city had its own wall. In less than 100 years after their king blasphemed the name of God and his army surrounded Jerusalem, the great city of violence was no more. Nahum prophesied that the Assyrian soldiers would fight like they were drunk. And according to the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, they were. That after a minor battle, the Assyrian king granted them extra rations of wine, and the Babylonian king attacked when he heard it. Nahum prophesied that the river gates would be thrown open and that the palace would collapse. And indeed, the Tigris River did flood and damage part of the palace, allowing invaders inside. As God promised through Nahum, Nineveh would be forgotten. It was not discovered until 1840, and it is still not fully unearthed. Nimrod's great city had fallen. God has kept his promises. But now let's look at the tough part of this text. Let's look at who God is. So Nahum's original audience found incredible comfort in his message. They had long suffered under the brutality and fear of Assyria. When Nahum gave his prophecy, his audience's only question was when or how soon. When Christians today read or hear this prophecy, oftentimes we do not question the prophet, but his presentation of God. For some of us, this God is a stranger. He makes us uncomfortable. For others, it is this God that we are confronted with when we are sharing our faith with friends and neighbors. It is this God that is featured in all those lovely arguments online. Is this your God of love? Is this the God that you believe in? Yes. Yes, it is. Let's see what the prophet says in Nahum 1, verse 2 and following. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Here we go. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemy. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. It's hard to get an amen on that one sometimes. But one of the interesting things about that passage from what I've read is every biblical Hebrew word for anger is in there. They just ran the lexical gambit on that one. You got a word, let's throw it in there. So we see three characteristics of God that trouble us in this passage. The first is God's sovereignty. The next is God's jealousy. And the third is God's wrath. So first, what do we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God? God's sovereignty is simply his ruling and reigning over the universe. And we see this in three ways. First is control. God has complete control of the universe and everything that happens within time. This can be seen in the text we just read, and that God has power over the skies in verse 3, the seas in verse 4, and the earth in verse 5. It is a poetic portrait of completion. There is nothing beyond God's control. The second and third chapters of the book show this again as the great city Nineveh and the entirety of the Assyrian Empire falls at God's word. The second element of sovereignty is authority, or that all his commands ought to be obeyed. Again, turning it to Nahum 1, 14, the Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. There is no force. There is no stratagem. There is no excuse. There is no escape. God's word cannot fail. The third and final element of God's sovereignty is his solidarity with his covenant people, or what we would call his presence. God has taken people as his own. He is with us as a father who loves us, blesses us, and disciplines us. And because God is present, both his love and his justice are inescapable. Again, from chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Here it comes now. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. So Nineveh trusted in their gods, their greatness, their armies, their allies, their wealth, and their walls. But none of them could help them stand against the sovereign God of Israel. Since God is all-powerful, has all authority, and is ever-present, nothing and no one escapes him. His plans always come to pass, and his word never returns to him void. So why do we have a problem with this? Well, in theory, we don't. Many Christians are fine with a sovereign God if we are getting our way. If God does what we want, he can be sovereign. But honestly, we really don't want a sovereign God as much as a genie in a bottle. We want him absent most of the time, but when we need him, we can rub the lamp. He appears and grants our wishes, only to retreat to his solitude and leave us to our devices. We have plans. We have agendas. Sometimes we think that God gets in the way, and we need to be reminded that he is the way. We are a bit like Nineveh. We once made a decision. We once made assent to the fact that there is a God. We repented sincerely, but life and time and circumstance has given us a different perspective on our earlier simplicity. We need to be in control. Maybe God is not moving fast enough. Maybe we sing, "Let thy will be done," but in our hearts it is our will and our way that we're pursuing. What we see what the Bible says when we read it, and we hear what our pastors say, but we end up defying God's authority and defining good and evil to what suits us at a given moment. Maybe we think that we can hide from God, but he is ever present. Perhaps we believe that we can call ourselves Christian while living on our own terms. But no, God is sovereign and will not be mocked. If God is sovereign, then he will also be jealous. That's where the book of Nahum starts. But the jealousy of God is seen before Nahum. The first time it is mentioned in the Bible is right before God gives the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, when he says, "You shall not worship them or serve them," the gods of Israel or the gods of the people that they will encounter, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then 14 chapters later, after a little incident with a golden calf, God is a bit more explicit when he says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." But what do we mean when we say that God is jealous? First, we need to get the image of human jealousy out of our mind. God is not just a very big person. He's not humanity on eternal steroids. He is a completely different being. If this was my Old Testament class and we were studying logic, we would say that he is a different genus from us. Second, we must remember, as one of my colleagues reminded me, that when we experience the attribute of God, we do so through human lenses first. We think God's love is just like human love. We think God's presence is just like human presence, and therefore God's jealousy would be just like human jealousy. But God's attributes are eternal and perfect. They are not corrupted by sin. Third, jealousy is not just an attribute of God, as Exodus 34 shows us. It is his name. The Hebrew word kana is used only of God. There is another word in the Bible for human jealousy. If you're familiar with how names work in the ancient Near East, that should grab your attention, because names express essential attributes. Jacob's name means deceiver. If you've read the story, you knew that that was a perfect name for him. Abraham's name means father of many. Jesus' name means savior. One of God's essential elements is jealousy. And look, maybe some history will help with this. Words go through things known as lexical shifts. They change in meaning over time. So for example, take the word naughty. When naughty was used in the medieval period, it meant that you were poor because you had not. Hundreds of years later, that word came to mean that things that poor people did, like prostitution or robbery. So when you were described as naughty, it meant that you needed to go to jail. And then in the early 1700s, it just came to represent something that mischievous children do. So depending where you are on the timeline, calling someone naughty could have very, very different meaning. And jealousy is the same way. In our world, jealousy is always seen, well, pretty much always seen, as a weakness. But if you look back to the 17th century in England, jealousy was a compliment. It was a mark of nobility. It meant that you cared and loved for someone or some idea so much that you would be willing to fight and die for it. That's what God's jealousy is more like than our current conception of it. There are two more things we need to understand about God's jealousy. First, God is not jealous because he is lacking in any area. Often when we are jealous, it's because we don't have something that someone else has. But God is perfect. Take it from me, he's not looking at us wanting what we have. God demands what is already his. All glory, all worship, all praise and honor is due him because he is the sovereign God. If God wasn't sovereign, then he shouldn't be jealous. If there are other gods as powerful, as good, as holy, that loved us so completely, then we could pursue them. But there isn't, so that we should give all that we know of ourselves to all that God has revealed of himself each day. That is the key for the second thing. God is not just jealous for his glory and honor, but for his people, for people like you and me. Just as a husband and wife are jealous when something or someone threatens their marriage, so too is God jealous for the love of his people. Think of how many times the marriage metaphor is used in Scripture. Just like human marriage, God demands complete and total faithfulness. He is jealous for us. So why do we have a problem with that? Well, simply many of us do not live like God is enough or the most important thing. We're a bit like Nineveh that way. We once made that decision. We once acknowledged God as God. But now instead of giving our lives to build his kingdom, we are happy enough, like Nimrod, to build our own. Most likely we are not pursuing evil for evil's sake. But I mean, either was Nineveh. They didn't wake up this morning and say, how can we be evil today? It started as a way to protect themselves from invasion and to get resources they needed to survive. And it became something horrific when followed to its illogical conclusion. It's the same with us. We pursue good things. Our God gives good gifts. And we take these gifts and make them gods. Our work becomes our life. Our kids become our life. Getting into college becomes our life. Getting that job that will set me up for financial security becomes our lives. Getting married, our pursuit of physical perfection. When these things become the thing, we destroy ourselves and any good that we could possibly get from those things in the first place. We make idols. And idolatry is like poison in the bottom of a cup. We think that if we just take a few sips, we're going to be okay. But before we know it, the cup is empty. And we need another and another. And then pretty soon there are three empty cups in front of us. And we tell ourselves, never again. We'll never drink it again. But we get thirsty and we can't stop. Because we have become slaves to the good gifts which God gives, those good gifts can become wickedly cruel masters. And sometimes our little performances may fool others, and we may even from time to time deceive ourselves. But God is a jealous God and will not be mocked. And if God is a jealous God, then he is also a wrathful God. Theologically speaking, the wrath of God is the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. Or as my pastor growing up said, the wrath of God is the love of God experienced by a fool. There may be no greater example of the differences between our culture and the culture in which the Bible was written, in which they were shocked by God's mercy towards Nineveh, and we are shocked by his wrath towards them. If you are looking for a highlight reel of Nahum, it will contain the wrath of God. From chapter 2, I am against you, declares the Lord God Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. This is the verse, the next one, that I'm sure we'll all have on our coffee cups come Christmas. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All of those who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. Your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. The popular response to texts like this is to treat them like that older uncle whose political and social opinions place him on what we believe is the wrong side of history. We just steer our friends away. We just ignore that part of the Bible. We claim that God's wrath is an Old Testament thing, that God's wrath is consigned to a time before Christ. But this is either a hopeful misreading or a blatant misrepresentation of Scripture, because God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God didn't discover wrath in Eden and lose it at Bethlehem. We worship the God that leveled Sodom and Gomorrah. We worship the God that unleashed the angel of death at Passover. And we worship the God that destroyed Nineveh, or we just don't worship the God of this book. We've made our own. Because you see, God's jealousy extends to his holiness. God is perfect. He doesn't look to an external standard. He is the standard of purity and holiness. When God encounters something contrary to his holiness, he reacts in wrath and is jealous that the good and right is not being pursued. When God encounters sin, he reacts in wrath. If not, he wouldn't be holy. And if he's not holy, then why are we worshiping him? Because might makes right? Because he's all powerful? That puts us in the position of the ancient Greeks. That puts us worshiping Zeus or Ares. And if God is not holy, like the ancient Athenians believed, we should try to avoid him and not meet him. If you've read mythology, you know why. So why is this God of wrath so strange to us? I believe it began when our culture made the fatal error of separating God's love from God's holiness. Richard Niebuhr describes the state of much of American Christianity's gospel when he says it's a story in which a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That is so good, it's got to be said twice. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Without holiness and a hatred for sin, love just becomes affirmation. God is not primary, we are. God doesn't exist to be worshiped, but to validate and affirm us. He's just a cool therapist trying to get us to love ourselves instead of the God who makes us through miracle into a new creation. Maybe even more terrifying about the wrath of God is that it is personal and that it is aimed at individuals. We like to think of God's wrath, when we think of it at all, as being poured out on groups like Nazi Germany. But the wrath of God is just as often expressed at individuals. In Nahum, God calls out Sennacherib. In other places, it was Lot's wife, Judah's sons Ur and Onan, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, the false prophet Hananiah, Ananias and Sapphira, and Herod Agrippa, just to name a few. And this should give us cause to pause, because as Westerners, we're individualist. And we don't always buy into the concept of collective guilt. But if we're honest, we know that we've messed up. We know that we've sinned, but we deny God's judgment. We ignore the word of God because, as the Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard tells us, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand, but we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. And we all know what's wrong with this. We know that we've cleared our search histories more than we've searched Scripture. We know we've been in incognito mode more than the presence of God. We know that a lot of our prayer requests is just gossip dressed up in its Sunday best. We know that we benefit from systems of oppression and exploitation to live more comfortable lives. The reason you can buy a shirt for $6. We know that we exercise our spiritual gifts of criticism and complaining more than we bear fruit of the Spirit. We know that we have idols. We know, we know, we know, and right now some of us are saying, but you said, Nahum said, that God is slow to anger. Yes, thank God. But to play with a line from a very great TV show, every sin that we commit incurs a debt to God's wrath. Sooner or later, that debt gets paid. God will not be mocked. His wrath is coming. In conclusion, the book of Nahum shows its reader two things. First, the God who is sovereign, jealous, and wrathful will punish the wicked city of Nineveh. They cannot escape, and this destruction will be a comfort to those who are oppressed and suffering. It also shows that we are our own cities of blood, soaked in sin and rebellion, hoping in the armies of our excuses, ever building the walls of our self-justification, while the looming shadows of inevitable judgment grow longer and darker. We are against God. But God is for us. He is jealous for us. He created us in His image and gave us free will so that we could freely love Him, not because He was lonely, but because He is love. Just about the first thing we did with our freedom was to turn on the one who gave it to us. That could have been the end of the story, but it was only the beginning. In that moment of heartbreaking loss and sorrow, God made a promise to redeem the ones that insulted Him. God is for us, even as we run into the Eden, run from Eden into the wilderness of sin and sorrow. God pursues us as we build our towers that threaten the heaven. God pursues us as we subject ourselves to the slavery of sin. God pursues us as we make idols and complain about the grace that God gives us because we want the comfort of bondage and not the work of freedom. God pursues us as we rebel against Him, as we attempt to use Him, as we deny Him, as we betray Him. God pursues us through His word as it reveals Him, ourselves, and our future. He is slow to anger. He is merciful. He is good. He loves us. God is not only jealous for us, but in His sovereignty, He also made a plan that His name would be glorified, sin would be punished, and His people reunited to Him. A special people were called. Covenants were made and broken by those same people. Kingdoms rose and fell. Wars were fought. Nations were created and taken into captivity. Remnants returned and built again, only to be oppressed by foreign invaders. And now we get to the crux of God's entire plan. Sin must be punished. If not, God is not a holy God. The other problem is that the person who would be punished for the sin had to be sinless themselves, and none of us and no one throughout history has qualified. There can be no second-rate sacrifice. So close. Would God's sovereign plan be overthrown? Would His word return void? Would we be left to suffer the consequences of our sin and receive the awesome and fearful wrath of God? No. God himself enters time in the person of Christ. He who created all becomes part of his creation. He is the anti-Nimrod. Nimrod is the hunter, while Christ is the shepherd. Nimrod builds a city that will fail, while Christ builds a kingdom that is eternal. Nimrod turns people into objects to be used for his own cruel purpose. Jesus humanizes us for his divine purposes. Nimrod takes freedom while Christ bestows it. Nimrod is forgotten and Christ is praised. Christ is praised. Fully God and fully man, he lives a sinless life. He is arrested, mistreated, slandered, and found guilty of crimes that he did not commit. For crimes that we committed, he is crucified. For sins that we committed two by two and three by three, he pays for one by one. In the throes of agony that we cannot imagine is both the extent of man's cruelty and God's wrath beat upon his broken body. He uttered the words that changed history, completed God's sovereign plan, honored God's holy name, and serves as the propitiation for our sins. It is finished. And now we as the church are the body of that same Christ. In the Old Testament, God was over us. In the Gospels, God is with us, but now God is in us. The intimacy lost in the garden has been restored. God's name has been glorified and his wrath satisfied. In the beginning of this message, I talked about teaching, and I said that trust is needed in a teacher. Part of my job was to help you trust Nahum. And I hope you can both see and appreciate Nahum's message. I hope you trust his portrayal of God as sovereign, jealous, and wrathful. And I know for some of us that is not easy. But I ask you to ask the Holy Spirit to continue to lead you and guide you into all truth, because it is God's words that matter, not mine. If you leave today with more questions about God than you arrived with, you are in a very good place. Seek those answers in prayer and in Scripture. And please come back and seek them with us. One thing I hope you see from this text is that we cannot appreciate the love of God unless we see how absolutely undeserving of it we are. We were lost in our sin and in our rebellion and enemies of God that deserved wrath. But now we can be confident that when we sin and bring it to repentance in God, that he will forgive us. Just as if we are not in Christ, we are enemies of God. And the book of Nahum says God's enemies never go 0-2. They never make it to round two of a fight. God may be slow to anger, but when that wrath is manifest, it's over quickly. Look at Nineveh. While I would love it if you would trust Nahum, I implore you to trust Christ today. God's wrath is real and worse than any of us can imagine. But God's grace is real too, and is sweeter and better than any of us could have ever hoped for. The great author Flannery O'Connor reminds us that all human nature vigorously resists grace, because grace changes us, and change is painful. That pain is necessary to grow and become more like Christ. If you don't know Christ, don't leave here as his enemy. Leave here today as a son or daughter. Lay down your weapons and pick up your cross, because we are invited to carry that cross, and that cross is transformative. And that is the final point, that just like education is not about more knowledge and more skill, Christianity is not just about more good deeds, and as Tim said last week, fire insurance. The goal of each education in Christianity is transformation. In education, we will become students or cynics. In life, we will become saints or insufferable. God will know us, or we, like Nineveh, will be lost to the sands of time. I pray that you know God and find comfort in his promises. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are holy and just and jealous and wrathful and good. We thank you that you love us and you pursued us. We thank you that you long to know us and give us the courage to step out from the shadows, from behind our walls and armies of excuses, and stand before you as repentant children. In Jesus' name.